I want to first talk about the structure of the chapter, and then we'll delve into paragraphs 1, 2, and 3. The way the chapter is divided is that paragraph 1 defines human freedom, defines free will of humans, and then paragraphs 2 through 5 describe the four states of human freedom at different stages in the history of the world first, and secondly in the history of each human. So one of the ways, when I taught this before, one of the ways that I was reminded, or I was able to return to the truth as it is in these stages of development or stages of free will in human history and in human life, was these Latin phrases that I've included in your outline. Paragraph 2, let me just talk about all of them. We see in paragraphs 2, 3, 4, and 5, free will as it exists in the state of, as it used to exist in the state of innocency before the fall. Paragraph 3 describes free will during the period of time that a person is in sin and has not been saved. Paragraph 4 describes free will as it exists in the state of grace, in other words, after a person has come to faith in Christ. And then finally, chapter 5, or paragraph 5, describes that glorious state of free will, where our will be exactly in accord with God's perfect decorative will, His perfect prescriptive will, and that we are one with Him, and finally unable to sin. I've given you these Latin phrases to try to describe these stages of free will. Reisinger wrote a sort of a monograph on human nature and its fourfold state, and it actually comes from Thomas Boston's book, Human Nature and Its Fourfold State. And he relates to both Thomas Boston and to Augustine, and I just want to read you the introduction to this section. Excuse me. In his famous book, Human Nature and Its Fourfold State, the Scottish Puritan Thomas Boston tells us that the four states of human nature are: A, primitive integrity. That would relate directly to what I've said in paragraph B1, free will in the state of innocency. Then B, from Reisinger, entire depravity. That would equate to life in the state of sin. And then C, begun recovery, which is the state after one has come to faith in Christ. And then finally, consummate happiness or misery, depending upon whether you're in Christ or not at death. There's a quote in here that says, "Where a tree lieth, there it stays." And so what's critical is where we are at the time when we no longer have the opportunity to come to faith, which of course is at the time of our death or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. So, but the beauty for Christians is that once that glory state has been arrived at, we no longer have a concern about sin. We actually lose the ability to sin. Now, I'd like to go back over these Latin phrases. These may be only important to me, but for years I have looked back on this issue of free will, and I've immediately keyed into these Latin phrases because for me they've been very useful. In the state of innocency, this is in the garden prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were mutable. Their free will was changeable according to the their own exercise of it, and was not subject to outside influence, was obviously subject to outside influence because the devil tempted Eve, but it wasn't controlled by any outside controller. The best way for me to do this probably is to continue with the way Reisinger says it. These four states, which are derived from the scripture, correspond to the four states of man in relation to sin enumerated by Augustine. In the first state, that is the pre-fall state, man was able to sin and able not to sin. In Latin, that's posse peccare and posse non peccare. In the second state, that is after the fall and before salvation, man is not able to not sin. Now, obviously, that also entails that he's able to sin, but the word for that is the non posse non peccare, unable to not sin. Then in the third state of fallen man, when he's come to faith, we retain the ability to sin, in case none of you have noticed that. But also, we now have regained, we're partially renewed, we have partially regained that earlier state, because now we are able not to sin once we've come to faith. And that is the process of holiness. It's the process of sanctification. And Lord willing, this is another mutable characteristic of free will, that as after we're saved, that the choices not to sin begin to outweigh those choices to sin. But we remain mutable. We remain able to do good or to do bad. And then again, finally, we come into the state of glory. I wrote hallelujah there, because that becomes non posse peccare, not able to sin. Wouldn't that be a wonderful state to be in? It must be noted that in all four, I'm returning to the quote now. It must be noted that in all four states, man is free to choose what to do or not to do according to his will. His will is free because it is not forced or compelled from without. However, and this is the limitation, his will is determined by his own moral inclinations. This means that while the glorified man will always choose to do good because his heart's inclination in glory is always to glorify God, the natural fallen man will always do what is evil, at least spiritually, in God's eyes, because his motives are never pure and never to glorify God. Before the fall, man was able to choose to do good or evil, his heart, and so his inclination and disposition, being innocent and not tainted by sin. But Adam's state, and obviously Eve's, was mutable. And when Satan tempted Eve, and then through Eve tempted him, he chose to sin against God by eating the forbidden fruit, and so fell from that state of innocency into that next state of utter inability, of utter depravity. I shouldn't use the word utter depravity, because that's different than total depravity, and we'll talk about that some more in a minute. Now, returning then to paragraph one that we're going to try and explore today, I'd like to read it to you in the modern version. All of you, in this particular chapter, the Westminster Confession is exactly like the 1689 Confession, so you can either follow along in the hymnal or in your copy of the Confession. But I will remind you that I'm going to read it from the modern language version. Paragraph one. In the natural order, God has endued man's will with liberty and the power to act upon choice, so that it is neither forced from without, nor by any necessity arising from within itself, compelled to do good or evil. Waldron, who wrote this commentary on the Confession, describes it this way. The Confession affirms and defines free will. Man has natural liberty. It is the ability to act on choice. It is the freedom to choose as one desires, no matter what external circumstances or environmental factors may surround a person at the time. The human will is not forced, nor is it determined by any, quote, necessity of nature to do good or evil. When, therefore, in another sense, Bible Calvinism rejects free will, it is not adopting behavioralism or some other form of physical or chemical determinism. I don't understand what he means there either, but let me go to this sentence, and this will make it clear, I think. The human will is not subject to any physical necessity. Men are free. Their choices are not determined by factors external to their free personal identities and moral natures. There could not be the human responsibility and accountability, which the Bible clearly teaches, and thus, unless there was this freedom of choice, unless there was this free will. But in addition to that, we know that our will is in a sense bound by these categories, and it's bound by God's decree. You remember when we did paragraph 3, or chapter 3 of the Confession, I think we made it clear that God has decreed every single thing that would happen. And I used an illustration about socks or something. And it is not that God's decree causes man to choose. It is that God's decree is set and immutable, and man will choose according to what God has decreed. It is not the ability of man Here's something I thought of yesterday. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not. But if I go into my closet and I reach for a shirt and then I want to trick God and I switch over to another shirt, well, God's decree would say that I would, at this time and place, reach for that shirt and then try to trick God and grab another shirt. Do you see? It is, in fact, my choice what shirt I wear, but it is also not outside the decree of God. Thank you. I'm glad somebody said that because I was hoping that illustration was okay. This limitation on free will is described this way by Waldron. The confession thus carefully limits and qualifies free will. Free will is not utter unpredictability. Human freedom, this is really critical, human freedom, although it exists, human freedom is not ultimate. It was under the control of God's sovereign will, even in the state of innocence. Although Eve and Adam chose to sin, and even though God decreed the sin, the choice was man's. The choice to sin was man's. Divine freedom, that is, God. Now keep in mind, we're talking about human freedom. Now we're talking about divine freedom, which is illimitable. Divine freedom, that is, God's sovereign decorative will, his decree, and human freedom are not in conflict. Rather, it is only because our wills are made in the image of the freedom of God's supreme will, although now damaged by the fall, that our derivative wills are free. Human freedom is rooted in God's sovereign freedom. Each person's will is free, but not free from our own moral inclination, which changes over time depending upon the state of our grace or lack of grace that we're in. And it depends totally upon God's grace in each person's life. So, so freedom of the will can be defined in man as full and complete, but not ultimate and not exhaustive, because it is all going to fall within the decree of God. Now that takes us to these different states of man. And paragraph 2 says this in the modern version. In his state of innocency, okay, before the fall, man had freedom and power to will and to do what was good and acceptable to God. We know that because they did that for a time. They lived in the garden in perfect relation with God and in his company without sin. And so they had the ability to choose then to do what was spiritually correct, to do what was good and acceptable to God. Yet being unstable, because or mutable or changeable, having that passe non peccare, but also having passe peccare, able to sin and able to not sin, that yet being unstable, it was possible for him to fall from his uprightness. Turn to Genesis 3, verse 6, please. Obviously, these are all going to be very familiar scriptures, but I think they're useful to illustrate that this isn't coming from the confession, it's coming from the Word of God. Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and this was the tree that was forbidden, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now we already know that they've been instructed clearly by God not to do that. And had God chosen to do so in his decree, he could have decreed that she would not eat of the tree. And she could have had those thoughts and rejected it. But man was mutable. Man was created changeable. Man was created with free will. But for that free will, how would anybody not be saved? It would make no sense if God had restricted our will to doing that which is good, and then there would have been no need for redemption, no need for salvation, nothing to carry on the whole decree of redemption that he created. So Eve chose, and then of course right after that, Adam chose to join her in her sin. And those were free choices by them, which completely changed the status of men. But it illustrates the free will of man. Before the fall, man was able to not sin, but chose to sin. And he was without constraint. He and she were without constraint against that free will choice. Ecclesiastes, easy for me to say, Ecclesiastes 7:29. Qohelet here makes a concluding statement in chapter 7 that fits within this section we're talking about. Ecclesiastes 7:29, behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. God created man with the ability to not sin, but he also left them free to choose poorly, which they did at the time of the fall, separately from how you and I choose poorly day by day. It's the same choice, but right now, those of us who are saved actually have the choice not to, but we're back to that mutable state where we also can choose to sin. Paragraph 3 in the modern version, as a consequence of his fall into a state of sin, man has lost all ability to will the performance of any of those works, spiritually good, that accompany salvation. As a natural, that is, unspiritual man, he is dead in sin and altogether opposed to that which is good. Hence, he is not able, by any strength of his own, to turn himself to God or even prepare himself to turn to God. Now, I want to next go to what this doesn't say. This does not say that man is as bad as he can possibly be, and it doesn't war against the concept of unsaved people doing what is humanly good. That was a problem I had a long time ago. How can I look at some philanthropist who is funding great projects but rescuing people from hunger, rescuing people from sickness, and yet does not have the Spirit of God in him? Well, it doesn't mean utter depravity, utter inability, do not mean total depravity, utter inability, do not mean that there is not civil good done. By his common grace, not his saving grace, but by his common grace to all men, God has given them the ability to make right choices about things that are not spiritual, not leading to salvation, not leading to relationship with God. But man, unsaved man, has the common grace of God, and he is able to make choices which are civically good, morally correct, but not leading to salvation. And that's what this paragraph says. As a natural, unspiritual man, he's dead in sin and altogether opposed to that which is good. It might say spiritually good there. Hence, he is not able by any strength of his own to turn himself to God or even prepare himself to turn to God. There's the utter inability. The inability is an inability to come to faith, an inability to understand God, an inability to know God. He is utterly bereft of. If that were not true, then what? Salvation would be partly of us, wouldn't it? It would be partly of our choice. The only way to explain that God is sovereign in salvation is to recognize that man is utterly unable to help himself in the state that he found himself after the fall. Romans, I should say first, and this is bondage of the will. This is what we're talking about. Our will is bound within God's decorative will. But here, bondage, in this paragraph, our utter inability to do that which is spiritually good is a new kind of bondage. It's a bondage to sin. Romans 5:6, please. Listen to this statement. For while we were still helpless, that's the description in paragraph 3. Utter inability to help ourselves out of the state of sin. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God intervened according to his decree and saved us. And unless we were completely bereft of ability to save ourselves, then his salvation would not be of him. It would be of us and him, which I think we've all come to understand is not is not the truth, according to Scripture. Turn over a couple pages to Romans 8. And this is, again, a description of that state of affairs. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For here we are now. The mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Listen, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, utter inability. And finally, Ephesians 2, finally in this section. The first five verses, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, remember when we went through that section, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's a perfect description of this inability of man and God's intervening grace. This paragraph not only describes the non passe, non peccari, inability not to sin, it also is a clear statement of utter spiritual inability. In chapter 6, we describe total depravity. And utter inability is related to, but slightly separate from, total depravity. And Waldron has, I think, a great explanation of that. Excuse me. He says this: it is common to speak of total depravity and total inability as if there were no difference between them. This has probably occurred because the doctrine of total depravity, defined properly and historically, does imply total inability. There is, however, a distinction to be maintained. Total depravity is the corruption of every faculty or ability of man, the depravity of man in his totality. Total inability, on the other hand, means that man is unable to will to do anything spiritually good. The definitive statement in this of this doctrine comes in paragraph 3 of the present chapter, and he uses the old version. So listen to this affirmation of that doctrine. Man hath wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. The two stated consequences: man is not able by his own strength to convert himself or even to prepare himself thereunto. Man is simply not inclined to salvation. He's not inclined to consider the things of God, which requires God's direct intervention rather than some gradual sense of man without God's intervention that he needs a Savior. Man will never come to that conclusion, never even be bent in that direction until God intervenes. And then I have the total spiritual inability defended, and I've used three words there: enslaved, dead, and blind, all of which equal unable to turn to God. Romans 6:16. This is the slavery we live under that prior to salvation. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? What we're describing now is those who remain slaves of sin, which ends up resulting in death. Next week we'll talk about the next part of this sentence, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But do you see that man is completely enslaved and unable to turn himself toward God? And 2 Corinthians 4. Beginning at verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In fact, the gospel is invisible. It's more than veiled. It's invisible to those who are perishing. It's veiled until such time as God lifts the veil to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is a description of the blindness of man leading to his inability. Now, I've put down total spiritual inability decried, in other words, complained about. There are detractors, obviously, from this idea that man is unable to turn himself. These are complaints about the doctrine of free will as it's limited under God's decorative will, and specifically against the doctrine of total inability. I have one more quote from Waldron. The doctrines of total depravity and total inability can, from a certain perspective, appear to be an unrealistic and unduly harsh view of fallen humanity. It might be asked, and how many of you have heard this? Aren't some unconverted men better than others? Don't some unconverted men do what appear to be righteous things? The answer to such questions is yes. In a sense, some unsaved men are better than other unsaved men. We must distinguish, however, between, this is what I talked about earlier, civil righteousness and spiritual righteousness, between common grace and saving grace. In the sense of civil righteousness, good is attributed in the Bible to unsaved men, and there are several citations for that. The distinction outlined above is necessary, however, because the Scriptures also plainly teach that the unregenerate cannot and do not please God. And those are several of the Scriptures we've already read. Total depravity and inability do not mean that men are as bad as they possibly can be or that they are demons. It means that they are as badly off as they can be, unable by nature to do anything to save themselves or prepare themselves for salvation. Understood in this way, the distinction between absolute depravity and total depravity is biblical. Next week, we will talk about the good news contained in chapters or paragraphs 4 and 5. This week we need to end on this paragraph 3, which leaves us in a state of unregenerate disbelief. And what should we take from that? We should take from that thankfulness to God that we don't live there anymore, first, and the demand of the gospel that we warn others. Those, I think, are the two tasks that arise from this discussion of man's free will. We should be grateful for that which we've received, so grateful, in fact, that we can't stand for others not to know of it. And then be used, not because you or I or anybody else can save anyone, but God acts through means, and he acts through us many times. And so the task that this sets before us is to declare to others the good news of the gospel and to call them to obedient bowing down to that gospel and recognition of their sin, recognition of their need for a Savior, and recognition of Christ as him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the confession. Lord, although we know that it is not your inspired word, it nonetheless has come to us through the mouths of men who loved you, through the mouths of men who've loved you for centuries. Lord, it is tested by time, and it is consistent with your word, which is the only test of truthfulness. Father, we pray that you would continue to remind us about the confession, cause us to return to it again and again, cause it to do good to our souls. And Father, we pray that we would keep it as a guide even to your word, to the different doctrines contained therein. In Jesus' name, amen.